We'll turn again to Revelation chapter 19. We're coming towards the end of the book of Revelation. By now, I'm sure you've all realized that the events which are prophesied in Revelation don't just happen one after another in the order in which John describes them. You can't read through the book and read what happens in chapter 4 and then say, and then the events in chapter 5 will happen next, and the events in chapter 6 will happen after that, and the events in chapter 7 will happen then, and so read on through the book. The book doesn't work like that. John comes back and describes the same events over and over again, looking at them in different ways, from different angles, bringing out different aspects of the same events. And especially, of course, John comes back again and again to the one great event to which we're looking forward. And John, in different ways, describes the end of the world and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great day of judgment, the end of history here in this world. In chapter 6, he describes the end of the world and uses the picture of a great earthquake. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth. As late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind, the sky receded like a scroll, rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. And then in chapter 11, John describes the end of the world again. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints, and those who reverence your name." And then in chapter 14, you get a further picture of the end of the world, and this time it's pictured in terms of two harvests. "I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And first he reaps the wheat, which is to be stored up, and then he reaps the grapes, which are to be trodden and crushed underfoot." And then more recently we've looked at the section, chapters 15 and 16, where you see seven bowls of God's wrath being poured out on the earth. And in chapter 16 you read of the pouring out of the seventh bowl. And when the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It's done." Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. Chapter 16, verse 20, "Every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found." And John there describes the downfall of Babylon. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. And then we've looked most recently at chapters 17 to 19. And we've seen that those chapters are all about the downfall of Babylon. Babylon is the great harlot, the great whore. And Babylon represents human culture, human civilization, human society, organized without God, materialistic society, people working together to get the things of this world, but leaving God out of account. And we've seen that in those chapters, Revelation 17 to 19, Babylon is finally cast down by the judgment of God. With such violence, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again. Human civilization, human society is finally destroyed at the return of Jesus Christ, at the end of history. Well, now in chapter 19, we're entering another section of the book. And once again, we're going to be seeing the return of Christ, the end of the world, portrayed from new aspects, new dimensions brought out. The section we're going to start looking at tonight starts at chapter 19, verse 11, and it goes on to chapter 22, verse 6. After that, there is just a short epilogue that applies everything in the book to us, the reader. But the section, this final section, this final main section in the book, runs, as I say, from 19:11 to 22:6. And you'll see that it's made up of seven visions. And they're very clearly marked in the passage. First of all, you have chapter 19, verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse. And then chapter 19, verse 17 rather, and I saw an angel standing in the sun. And then chapter 19, verse 19, then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies. And then chapter 20, verse 1, and I saw an angel coming down out of heaven. And then chapter 20, verse 4, I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And then chapter 20, verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. And then 21, verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Those are the seven visions that make up this last main section of the book, each of them marked with John's words, and I saw. In the NIV, some of them are, then I saw, others, and I saw. In fact, they're all the same in the Greek. And I saw, seven times repeated. The first vision, as I say, 19:11, is a vision of a rider on a white horse, a conqueror who comes as judge. The second vision in 19:17 is a vision of an angel who calls to the birds of the air to come and feast on the corpses of those who are slain in the battle. The third vision in chapter 19, verse 19, is of the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies and how they gather to make war against the rider on the horse and his army, and how they are defeated and finally destroyed and tormented. Then chapter 20, verse 1, the fourth vision, is of an angel coming down out of heaven who seizes the dragon Satan, chains him up for 1,000 years so that he can't deceive the nations. And then the fifth vision in chapter 20, verse 4, is a vision of thrones on which the souls of the martyrs sit, reigning with Christ throughout the 1,000 years. And then the sixth vision in 20 verse 11 is of the great white throne where God sits to judge every human being, every man, woman and child that's ever lived. And then the seventh vision in 21 verse 1 is of the new world that's coming, the new heaven and the new earth. And that's the longest of these seven visions, because John goes on to describe the eternal city at the heart of the new heavens and the new earth, the perfect restored Jerusalem. And he goes on to talk about the streets of gold and the gates of pearl and the river of the water of life which flows through that city. And he talks above all of the fact that there in that city, God's people will see God. They'll be in the presence of the Lord Jesus forever. Those are the seven visions that we're going to be looking at in coming weeks on Sunday nights. Now, the first three of those visions, the three that are in chapter 19, between verses 11 and 21. Those three visions are all devoted to the downfall of the beast and of the false prophet and of their followers. Three visions that deal with the downfall of the beast and of the false prophet and of their followers. And then the next two visions, in chapter 20, between verses 1 and 10, are devoted to the downfall of Satan, the great dragon, how he is defeated. So first you get the defeat of the beast, and then you get the defeat of Satan. And then the next vision, in verse 11, is, as we've said, devoted to the final judgment, and describes how individual people are to be judged by God. The fact that every one of us will have to stand before God individually, personally, and hear the record of our lives read out of God's books. And then the final vision is devoted to the new heavens and the new earth, the final home of Christ and his people. Well, let's then start at chapter 19, verse 11. And let's see what we have here. The first vision, the vision of the conqueror on the white horse. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. In John's vision, the first thing he notices in the open gateway of heaven is the white horse. But very quickly, his eye is drawn from the white horse to the one who's riding upon the white horse. It's the rider who is the center of the vision. And right the way through now to verse 16, John is going to be describing the rider on the white horse. Now, I've described him as a conqueror. And you can see why. Earlier on in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 6, John talked about a rider on a white horse. And there, back in that chapter, the rider on the white horse represented all the different people who have set out to conquer the world and build great empires for themselves. All the different great soldiers and generals and kings who have been set on conquest. Nebuchadnezzars and the Alexanders and the Julius Caesars of this world. They all, as it were, ride out on their white horses, determined to conquer the world for themselves. But now, John is describing the last conqueror, the ultimate conqueror, the one who rides out from the gates of heaven. You can see the picture, can't you? When a great general set out to conquer, he would ride out from the gates of his city with his army behind him. But now we're seeing heaven's gates opened, and we're seeing the last, the ultimate great conqueror riding out from heaven to take possession of the earth. In other words, we're reading about the Lord Jesus Christ. We're reading about the one who must conquer all things, the one who must rule over the whole universe forever. In John's vision, the time has come for the Lord Jesus to leave heaven and to return to this earth, to come back as the conqueror, to come back not now in humiliation, not now as a baby, not now as a weak man, but rather to come as the mighty conqueror. He's not like the Jesus who rode into Jerusalem on an ass's colt and coming in peace, coming in weakness, riding on a donkey. No, now we're seeing Jesus riding out from heaven on a mighty war horse, on the stallion of the victor. You know, different people, I guess, both believers and unbelievers, have their own favourite pictures of the Lord Jesus. The way they like to think of him. The way they like to picture him in their imagination. And very often the way they imagine the Lord Jesus, the way they picture him is based on pictures that artists have drawn in the past. Or it's based on a particular film. Or it's based on the pictures and the statues that they've seen in churches. I suppose at this time of year the favourite picture that will have been in the minds of many religious people, and they'll have thought about Jesus just as a helpless baby. They'll have been thinking of the Lord Jesus just as a tiny child, helpless and vulnerable, cuddled up to his mother's breast, or lying there in the manger. That's a happy, touching, almost sentimental picture, isn't it? The little Lord Jesus asleep on the hay. People are comfortable with that picture of the Lord Jesus. Or it may be that when they think of Jesus, they like to think of him at some particular point during his life here on earth, his earthly ministry. I can remember in the vestry of the church where I went as a child, I remember a big framed picture of the Lord Jesus. And of course he's dressed in long Eastern robes and with that sort of headdress that hangs down. And of course he looked very, very white and European, and a blonde beard and so on. But the lovely thing was that he had all the children gathered around him, and he was holding a little child on his lap, and there were other children leaning up against his knees, and there was and some of them were white children, and some of them were Chinese, and some of them were black. Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. Well, that's a representation, isn't it, of a story from the Gospels. The Lord Jesus gathering the children, putting them on his knee and blessing them. Oh, some slightly unbiblical details have been added. But again, it's a comfortable picture. It's a picture that people like to think about, see the Lord Jesus in that way. He's comfortable and he's caring and he's receiving everybody. Or it may be that the picture of the Lord Jesus that people are most familiar with, particularly people from a certain religious background, is the picture of the Lord Jesus on the crucifix. The Lord Jesus stretched out, and he's an emaciated, twisted, thin figure. He's got a crown of thorns upon his head, and his face is twisted in agony. And while that's a disturbing way of picturing Jesus in one sense, they feel that, well, that's a human Jesus, a Jesus who understands their suffering, a Jesus who knows what it is to be hurting and in pain and lonely. I guess for many people, the picture of the Lord Jesus that stays with them is the picture that Holman Hunt painted from Revelation chapter 3. You know, the picture of the Lord Jesus, again wearing a crown of thorns and standing outside a closed door, knocking. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And Hunt was very careful to paint the picture in such a way that there was no door handle on the outside for the Lord Jesus to turn. Here's the Lord Jesus standing sadly outside the door of human hearts, unable to force his way in, unable to enter until somebody inside hears the voice and opens the door to him. Many people love that picture. They love to see the Lord Jesus in that way, as patiently knocking on the door of human hearts and wanting to come in. Well, you know, there's truth in all those pictures. Every one of those pictures does have, however much it's been twisted and distorted and the details misshapen, every one of those pictures does have some truth in it about the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus was indeed the babe in the manger. He really did become a helpless human child who needed to be cared for at his mother's breast, who needed to be kept warm in the manger. And the Lord Jesus really did love children and gather them around him and say, "Hey, and let the little children come to me." And he did take them on his lap and he did bless them. And the Lord Jesus really did hang on a cross, and his body was twisted, and his face no doubt was contorted in agony while he hung there. And he did have a crown of thorns upon his head. He did become the ultimate sufferer, the man who knew all the depths of pain. And the Lord Jesus is the one who does stand knocking on the door of human hearts and does want to have intimacy, to be welcomed and loved, to have fellowship with human beings. All those pictures have some truth in them. But they wouldn't be complete without this picture, would they? And this is a picture that people aren't familiar with. This is a picture that people don't find immediately attractive. And yet this is the last picture of the Lord Jesus in the Bible. This is the final picture that God wants us to have in our mind of the Lord Jesus. When we thought of the Lord Jesus as he was a baby in the manger, and when we thought of him as he was with the children gathered around him, and when we thought of him as he was hanging on the cross, and when we thought of him in his gracious coming to human beings, the picture still not complete without this picture, the final picture, the one that completes the sequence, as it were, the picture of the Lord Jesus riding out to do war, the picture of the Lord Jesus seated on the white horse. He's riding out to battle. He's riding out at last to claim his throne. He's riding out at last to destroy his enemies. He's riding out as a terrifying, irresistible figure. He's riding out in great majesty and power and with vengeance in his heart. Let's look at the picture of the Lord Jesus that we have here in John's vision. First, his character. There before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. What is the character of the Lord Jesus as he rides out to claim the world for himself? It's a character of faithfulness and truth and justice. Those aren't the characteristics of the Lord Jesus that most religious people like to think about. They like to think of his tenderness, of his gentleness, of his love, of his mercy, of his sympathy. All those things are true. But the time has passed for those things to be displayed. Now, in John's vision, the time has come for the faithfulness and the truth and the justice of Jesus Christ to be displayed. The time has come for him to show that he acts in undeviating justice, that he is absolutely true to God's standards, to God's holiness, and that he is not going to deviate one inch from what God has laid down in his word. He's coming as absolute truth to sweep away all the lies that human beings have told and built their lives upon. He's coming to bring justice. With justice he judges and makes war. He's coming to overthrow everything that's sinful, everything that falls short of God's standards. He's coming to make an end of all the fudges and compromises and grey areas in which human beings have cocooned themselves. He's coming to set up a kingdom of absolute perfection, of absolute righteousness, where nothing but God's holiness will be tolerated for one moment. That's his character. Oh yes, the other pictures of the Lord Jesus are true. It's true that he's got a heart of great compassion and great mercy. It's true that he does knock at the hearts of sinners and say, I want to come in. I want to come in and save you. The time to display mercy is past. If you want to meet the Lord Jesus as a merciful Saviour, you must meet him now. If you want to taste the love of the Lord Jesus, you must come to him now. Because on that day when he rides out on his white horse, he won't be coming to display mercy. He'll be coming to exercise justice. He'll be coming to punish evil. He'll be coming to obliterate sin. That's his character. And so his character leads to his work. What's his work? With justice he judges and makes war. He's coming to judge the world. He's coming to examine the human race and every human institution and every single human individual. He's coming to bring to light all the things that people have kept hidden. He's coming to show up people's real motives and to expose all their secrets. He's coming to show what human beings are really like and what they've done. And he's coming to make war upon sinners. He's coming to make war upon human institutions that have dishonored God. He's coming to make war against human governments that have robbed God of his glory. He's coming to make war upon every way in which human beings have stood up against God's law. And he's coming to make war against individual sinners. when Jesus Christ comes again. If you're not saved, if you're not a believer, he'll be coming to make war against you. And then the third thing that John tells us in his vision is the appearance of the Lord Jesus. His eyes are like blazing fire. Nothing can escape his sight. He probes into every heart, every secret place. And as he looks, his eyes are like fire. They're full of anger. They're blazing. You know, there are times when you've seen somebody who's filled with fury. And it's been as if their eyes are... their eyes seem to be lit up. Well, now the Lord Jesus comes and his eyes are like flame. He's not going to tolerate anything that's grubby and dirty and grey. He looks and he blazes with the fury of God against sin. And on his head are many crowns. This Lord Jesus has been winning crowns ever since he rose from the dead. He's already made war on countless people. He's already cast down countless human institutions. He's already swept millions of people away by judgment. He's already proved himself to be all-powerful, to be unstoppable. He's already wearing many crowns. And now he's coming to claim his final crown, to claim the crown over all the earth. And he has a name written on him that no one but he himself knows. There's something utterly mysterious about him. Oh yes, this is Jesus. This is Jesus who lived in a human family. This is Jesus who's a real man with a real human mother. This is Jesus who was the baby in the manger and the workman in the carpenter shop. But this is also the majestic, unknowable, incomprehensible God. He has a name that you don't understand and that I don't understand. In all eternity, we will never understand the Lord Jesus fully. There are mysteries about his being that you and I will never probe, because he is God eternal. We will never know what it means to be eternal. We'll never know what it means to be the uncreated Son of the Father. All those comfortable, cozy, sentimental pictures of the Lord Jesus emphasize the fact that he's a man. Well, he is. But he's not only a man, he is the mysterious, majestic, incomprehensible God. He has a name written on him that no one but he himself knows. The Lord Jesus understands himself. But you don't understand him. And I don't understand him. And he's dressed in a robe dipped in blood. As I say, he's already made war on countless people. He's already judged them and brought them down. People who have resisted him, he's crushed them. And he's already cast them into the fires of judgment. Already his robe is dipped with the blood of his enemies whom he's defeated in past battles. But now he's coming for the last battle, in which all his enemies will be destroyed. All his enemies will be defeated. That's his appearance. It's a terrifying appearance. This isn't a cozy, sentimental figure. this figure on the white horse has blazing eyes. And he's got all those crowns, the signs of his past victories. And there's something majestic and mysterious about him. And he's dressed in a robe that's soaked in the blood of his enemies. And what is his name? His name is the Word of God. This is the man who is God's final word to human beings. This is the man who carries out all God's purposes. This is the man with whom God brings all his plans to an end. This is the man through whom God exercises all his judgments. This is the man who is God's thoughts, God's feelings, God's actions made visible. He's the Word of God. He's God fulfilling his divine purpose. That's his name. And then John describes his followers. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. He comes, but he doesn't come alone. Behind him he has all the armies of heaven. There are angels in those armies. He comes with his angels and his archangels. They're going to witness his victory. And he comes with all his saints, the martyrs who have suffered at the hands of the wicked all down through the centuries. And the believers whom he's gathered from the world, the believers of the last generation, he's caught them up to meet him, and now they return with him in his last great invading conquest. And all of them are riding on white horses. And all of them are dressed in fine linen, white and clean. These are people who share the purity of Christ. These are people who now embrace the standards of Christ. There's no room in Christ, among Christ's followers, for anyone who is stained with sin. These are all people who have been saved from sin and who are now dressed in white robes, who are ready to fight with Christ in the cause of perfect purity and holiness. And they are coming as an army. They're not coming now to plead for Christ to have mercy on sinners. They're coming in order to share with Christ the work of making war on sinners. They approve of this war. They approve of the judgments he's going to bring. They approve of his destruction, the ruining that he's going to bring to sinners. They're riding behind him. And then John describes his authority. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he'll rule them with an iron scepter. And he treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Three pictures to describe the authority with which the Lord Jesus Christ strikes down his enemies. First picture, he has a sharp sword coming out of his mouth. Those sort of things can happen in visions. This isn't a literal description, is it? It's saying that he only has to speak. And because he is the Word of God, he only has to speak his judgment, and his enemies are utterly undone. There's no resisting when he speaks. The universe was called into being by the Word of God. Let there be light, and there was light. The word is spoken, and the work is done. Jesus Christ comes to make war, against his enemies, and he only has to speak. He only has to say, let them be cast into hell, and they are cast into hell. He only has to say, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, and they do depart from him. There is no resisting his word. There's no resisting the sword that comes from his mouth. It's a sharp sword, and he uses it to strike down the nations. And then it says he rules them with an iron scepter. Pictures drawn from Psalm 2 in the Old Testament. Terrifying picture. The nations of the world, which look so strong, so impregnable. In Psalm 2 it says they're like a clay pot. And when Messiah comes, when Jesus the Conqueror comes, he comes like a king carrying an iron scepter. And he hits the clay pot, and it just fragments, smashes into tiny bits. It only takes one blow from his iron scepter, and it's enough, it's destroyed, it's smashed. Think about the nations of the world with all their proud boasts, the great rulers, the great empires. You think of human beings who have claimed that they can stand up and live for themselves, and that they don't need God, and they've proudly asserted themselves. And now the conqueror has come with his iron rod to smash them, to smash their pride, to break them into smithereens. And then the third picture. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. It's a picture that's been used earlier in the book of Revelation. The people of the world are like grapes. And they're thrown into the trough, into the pit, where Jesus crushes them underfoot. And the wrath of God pours out as the grapes are crushed. Three terrifying pictures of the Lord Jesus when he comes. The sharp sword that speaks and destroys. The iron scepter that strikes and crushes. And the feet that crush men and women like grapes under the wrath of God. And then the seventh picture, or the seventh thing that John tells us in his vision, the identity. Who is he? And what's his destiny? On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Here is the one who must reign forever and ever. The one who is worthy to reign over all kings and all lords. The one who concentrates into his own hands all power and all authority. This is the conqueror we're waiting for. Now, as I say, this isn't a literal description, is it? This is a vision. But it's a true picture. It's not a literal picture. But it's a true picture. And it's going to happen. The heavens are going to open. And Christ is going to come. And he is going to come as the conqueror. He's going to come displaying justice. Perfect justice. The justice that cannot tolerate sin. And he's going to come as the warrior to make war against sinners. And he's going to come blazing with the fury of God. He's going to come with endless victories behind him, and now coming to accomplish his greatest victory. He's going to come as the Word of God to carry out God's eternal purposes and to bring them to their completion. He's going to come with armies of angels and glorified saints. He's going to come as the great destroyer as the smasher of the proud. He's going to come as the crusher of the guilty. He's going to come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's the picture of the Lord Jesus that you are supposed to carry away with you as you come to the end of your Bible. All the other pictures are true, but they're not complete without that one. It's the last glimpse we've been given of the Lord Jesus and what he's like. Talking this morning, weren't we, about Paul's words, "I want to know Christ." Do you want to know this Christ? Do you want to know Christ as he appeared to John in this last vision? John knew the Lord Jesus better than any man in history has ever done. You remember, John was the closest friend of the Lord Jesus. John was the one who reclined next to him at the table, and they whispered secrets in one another's ear. John was there at all the most tender and intimate and vulnerable moments of the Lord Jesus' life. He was there in the Garden of Gethsemane when the Lord Jesus was sobbing on the ground and sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. John was there at the foot of the cross, watching, and it was to him that Jesus said, "Son, behold your mother," and entrusted Mary to his care. John has so many memories of the Lord Jesus, so many pictures of the Lord Jesus. But when John, or as John comes towards the end of his vision, the picture of the Lord Jesus that he's seeing is the picture of this conqueror riding out to make war against sinners. This conqueror with his iron scepter and his sharp sword. This conqueror who's going to crush the grapes of wrath. How would it affect your Christian life? Those of you who are Christians, how would it affect your Christian life if you spent 15 minutes every day for the next month just meditating on this picture? Just thinking about the majesty and the justice and the wrath and the power of Jesus Christ. What would it do to you? It wouldn't be comfortable. But at the end of that month, you would say, "I know Christ better than I did on the 4th of January. I've learned more about him." Oh yes, I want all the pictures that the Bible gives us of the Lord Jesus. But I need this picture too. I need to fear the Lord Jesus as well as love him. I need to know his power as well as his tenderness. I need to glimpse his holiness, his hatred of sin, as well as his invitations towards sinners. I need this Jesus. This is the Jesus who's going to come again. This is the Jesus that my unconverted friends are going to have to face. This is the Jesus that your unconverted brother is going to have to meet. This is the Jesus who's going to come and judge the world. And we need to be ready. We need to know him now so that we're ready to meet him when he comes. Well, may God speak to our hearts.